Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 8. Before I read it, let me just set this up for you just a little bit clearer. Where we're going to pick up in Matthew 21, Jesus is returning from bringing the dead back to life. He has already showed up at the tomb of Lazarus, and after being dead for several days, Jesus walks into the tomb and says to Lazarus, "Come forth," and the dead has risen. He stood up by the power of his word, and the fame and the news of that miracle spread like wildfire throughout throughout Judea, throughout Jerusalem, and all of the villages nearby. The fame and the infamy of Christ Jesus was at an all-time high at this point. After all, he had just seen the dead rise. And so there are a lot of people that are anticipating what Christ's next move will be. Also understand that at this time, the Jews were expecting Jesus to be a literal Messiah. The Jews were expecting Jesus, when he arrived in Jerusalem, that he would drive out the Roman government, he would drive out Pilate, he would drive out all the Roman centurions, and establish an eternal Jewish kingdom in the city of David. They were not just looking for a spiritual Messiah who would save them from their sins, but they were looking for a literal, physical Messiah who would be the Savior of the Jewish people. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 8. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is absolutely awesome. And just to paint the picture just a little bit clearer, just the preceding verses to this in Matthew 21, Jesus was on his way from Bethpage with his disciples. And along the way, Jesus sent his disciples to grab a donkey's colt, which is basically, this was a colt that had never been ridden. It was young in its infancy stages almost. It was just mature enough to be able to carry somebody. It had never been ridden before. And Jesus called this donkey's colt to himself, and Jesus rode upon the donkey's colt into the city of Jerusalem. But as Jesus and his disciples were making their way into the city, there was a great multitude, a vast crowd that lined the way, that lined his coming. They were waiting with expectation. They were waiting with passion. They were waiting with great excitement. They were there celebrating, saying Hosanna, singing praises to the Savior of Israel and the Savior of the world. The Bible teaches that not only did they line the streets to sing and shout praises to Jesus, but they also severed off palm branches and palm leaves, big, mighty palm branches, not some little flimsy thing that looks like a fern, like big palm branches. And they were waving them in the air, saying Hosanna, singing praises to the God Most High. And then they threw the palm branches in the road, in the way. So as Jesus was coming, the donkey's colt trampled over them. But the Bible doesn't stop there. The people who were gathered to praise him, the people who were gathered to worship, not only were they throwing palm branches and leaves in the street, but they were taking off their own garments. They were taking off their own coverings, their own garments, and they were throwing them in the street, lining the way of his coming. That was a way symbolizing that they were giving of themselves in preparation of the soon coming king. It was the ultimate act of humility, the ultimate act of praise, to take off your own garment and to lay it in the street, knowing that it's going to be trampled on by a donkey, by everybody who's in his entourage. It was a beautiful scene that day. The streets of Jerusalem were lined with the praises of the Messiah. So much so that the Bible says that the whole city was moved by their praises. And they said, who is this one that they're praising? And they said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, of Galilee. Palm Sunday is an incredible day, but I believe that this text has the power to transform the way you worship. This text has the power to transform the way that you praise. This text has the ability to transform the way our church worships and praises and brings adoration to the King of Glory. And I believe, as I study this, it has the power to transform your life. So this morning, I'm going to invite you from the onset to take on this subject as though you've never heard it before. Listen to praise and listen to worship as though you've never heard it explained before. Let your heart be moldable. Let it be pliable. And let this word, let it fashion your praise. Let it fashion your worship. And I'm going to tell you one thing right now. I believe prophetically, I'm speaking life over myself and over this house, that when we wrap our minds and we wrap our hearts around Matthew 21, the triumphal entry, that every single week that we don this place, we will praise with a celebration like we haven't ever before. I believe this is going to be a transformation Sunday for not just me as an individual, but for this house and our people. We are going to praise him in such a way that the city is stirred and asking, who is that Jesus? Who is that Savior? What is going on in Uptown Charlotte? I believe it. If you think that this church was birthed and created to just take up and fill an hour void for you, or an hour and a half, because sometimes I preach long on Sundays. If you think we were just here to go through the motions and never touch people and never see the lost saved and never see this city changed, then you need to wake up, because we have a vision that is far greater than what you can see right now. And I believe that the Spirit of the living God is going to bring it forth in this place. I believe it. But I believe it starts with praise. It starts with worship. Anytime God does a work in a people, he starts on the inside and works his way out. A lot of times as churches and church planters, we're like, we got to reach the city. We got to reach the world. We got to bring them in. We got to have 15 services and reach all these people. And yes, God's heart is for the lost, no doubt. But I'm going to tell you something. Before he brings a harvest, he's going to raise up some laborers. The Bible says that the harvest is great, but the laborers, they are few. He's going to do a work on the inside, and then he's going to reach out. Are you believing it? I'm pumped about it. It's going to be awesome. So now let me just talk to you a little bit about some lessons that we can draw from the triumphal entry in Matthew 21. Number one, anywhere Jesus is, there is triumph. I'm going to say that again. Anywhere Jesus is, there is triumph. He is the one who laid the foundations of the world, and he is the one who has overcome the world. There is all power, all majesty, all sovereignty in his name. And where his presence is, there is triumph and there is victory. In other words, our church ought to feel more like a celebration than a funeral. I'm going to say that again. Our church ought to feel more like a celebration than a funeral. If it's all dead and cold and arms folded and we're not excited and we're not enthusiastic, then we don't know who Jesus really is. I'm telling you, if you see him for who he is, oh my gosh, celebration will be in your heart. You will celebrate his matchless name. Our church will look like a celebration every single week. And we don't need Palm Sunday to get hyped. And we don't need Easter to get hyped. We don't need Christmas to get hyped. On the random middle of the summer in July, we're going to celebrate him like he's the resurrected king. And we're going to bless him in such a way that Charlotte says, what is going on? What kind of king are they praising? Our praise ought to be audible our praise should be overflowing with adoration of the one who has saved us. And I'm going to just preach to you for a minute real quick. Your praise and your worship has absolutely nothing to do with the style of the music. Our praise and our adoration has nothing to do with your taste and your style and your preference. I'm going to tell you something right now. If the stage was empty and the instruments were silent, he would still be deserving of a resounding praise from us, where we would worship him no matter what. I've been guilty even myself, walking into different church services and being like, well, I don't like that song. That guitar's out of tune. That piano player's really off key. And I just am like, you know, checking out. How dare I walk in such audacity that I would jeopardize his praise based on my preference? He's worthy no matter how I feel, no matter what my style is, no matter what my preference is. If it was dead silent, he deserves my praise and he deserves yours. It doesn't matter what the style is. It doesn't matter who's singing, who's preaching, who's on the stage. What matters is who's on the throne, and that is God Most High. And we're going to worship him in this place. I don't like it. The music's too loud. The music's too soft. Well, you know what? There's a lot of churches in Charlotte, and I'm sure they'd be happy to come, you know, conform to your needs. But right here, we're interested in one thing, and that's lifting him high. And you better believe it's going to be loud, because heaven is not going to be a funeral. It's going to be a celebration. Well, I don't like all that. I don't like all those young people praising it. I don't like people lifting their hands. It makes me uncomfortable. Well, you might not like heaven, because it's going to get wild. It's going to be a celebration. You better believe it. Heaven is not a funeral. It's a celebration. And the audible praise of our God ought to flow from this place. Matthew chapter 21, verse 10. And when he was come into Jerusalem, watch these next five words. All the city was moved. And when he was come into Jerusalem, the whole city was moved. The whole place. What was the city moved by? The city was moved by the praise that preceded him. The city was moved by the praises of God's people. The city was moved by the worship of God's people. You know, we can get all these strategies as far as how we're going to reach the lost. We can come up with all these devices, these plans, these ideas of how we're going to reach more people, how we're going to do it right. Let me just tell you, there's one thing that stirred the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and it's the same thing that will stir the city of Charlotte today, and that is the praises of Jesus Christ, Most High, unashamedly, unadulterated, lifted high from his people. The praise of the saints shakes the city. It does. A funeral won't move anybody. A funeral won't get anybody hyped. A funeral's not going to get anybody attracted to the God that you're serving. But let there be celebration. Let there be some praise. Let there be some passion. Let there be a little bit of enthusiasm. And watch what happens. You better believe it. Now, this part is really, really awesome. This part's really, really awesome. Matthew 21, I want to read something to you again. Back up in verse 8. Back up to verse 8. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, watch this verse right here. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now, check this out. When I read this, these words just bursted out of the page right in front of my eyes. And it said that the crowd went ahead of him. Look at your neighbor and help me preach and tell him the crowd went ahead of him. The crowd was where? They were ahead of him. Now this right here, we read this verse, we read this passage, and we just blow right on through it, and we're like, oh, okay, cool, have a good day. What's for lunch? But we miss it. There's something crazy powerful right here. It says that the crowds, they lined the street, they waved the palm branches, they threw them in the way, they removed their own garments, hurling them into the streets as they praised and shouted, Hosanna, meaning God save us. And they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But check this, they were ahead of him. And Jerusalem had winding streets that turned and went in every direction. It wasn't like Uptown Charlotte where everything's a grid and blocks. So what this scripture is telling you is that people were praising him. People were adoring him. People were casting their garments in the road before they ever saw anything with their eyes. I'm going to say this again. The people began to praise him before he ever saw him. The people began to worship him before they ever felt him. The people started to praise him before he had done anything in their situation right there. And I wonder what your life would look like if you caught a hold of that and you started to praise him for things he hasn't even done yet. I wonder what it would look like in your life if while everything was chaotic and dead and dried up, you would go ahead and begin to praise him right from where you are, even though you don't see him working actively in your situation. I bet you if you praise him, he will come right towards your way. The sound always precedes the coming of our God. Some people say, well, I'm not going to praise God till I get my answer. I'm not going to praise God until he meets my financial needs. I'm not going to praise God until he heals me. I'm not going to praise God till I can see him. I don't believe in anything that I can't see, feel, smell, or touch. If I can't see it, I don't believe it. Well, if that's you, I'm sorry to hear that. Yeah, I told C4 a few weeks ago, you must not believe in the wind. Because when was the last time you ever saw the wind? You can't see it, but you sure can see its effect on the world around you. Doesn't mean it's any less real because you can't see it. And you may not see God at work in your life and in your situation, but I want to challenge you to go ahead and praise him anyway. I want to challenge you to go ahead and praise him right where you are anyway. Worship him. You say, well, what's the scriptural application of that, Tyson? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the Bible teaches something very profound. It's really profound. Your mind's about to be blown in about 3 seconds. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, there is a sound that always precedes his coming. Have you ever read Revelation? The trumpets will blast and make way for the coming of the Lord. Have you ever read Psalms? The timbrel and the drums will precede his coming. Why do we put music before the preaching of the word? Because a sound always precedes his coming. So you know what that tells me? You know what that tells me? And my feeble, finite mind, that God's spirit must be attracted to the praise of his people. Some of you got it. Some of you getting it. There must just be something about the nature of God that it's irresistible to him when he hears the praises of his people, that he's drawn to their praise. He's drawn to their affection. He's drawn to their worship. And right now, you might be in a mess. You might be in a situation that's way over your head, and you might feel like you're a million miles away from God. You might feel like you're way ahead of him. You don't see him. You don't hear him. You don't feel him. Well, I dare you to praise him right from where you are. I dare you to worship him right from where you are. And remember that the sound, it always precedes his coming. And the praise of the saints is irresistible to your Creator. Awesome. The word is awesome. I pray that his praise would overflow from your life. That it would overflow from this house. This place ought to have an atmosphere of anticipation, an atmosphere of excitement. Psalms 100, verse 4 says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations." How beautiful is this? Now, I'm about to preach. I'm about to get hyped over this one right here. You ready? I'm about to get hyped. Psalm 100 says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving already in your heart. Enter into his courts with praise already on your lips, because his mercy endures forever, endures always." Now, I'm about to preach to you for just a second. In our culture and in our society, here's how we roll. We show up and we think that church is where we start the praise. Church is where we start the worship. Whenever they start to play the instruments, that's when it begins. We really think that praise, we think that worship is about a 40-minute, 30-minute segment out of our week. But no, I want the culture, and I'm vision casting right now. I'm vision casting right now, and I'm speaking prophetically over you and over me. That we will not be a church that starts our worship at 11 a.m. on Sundays. No. From the moment that we wake up, from the moment that our eyes open, from the moment that our feet touch the floor, we have thanksgiving already in our hearts. We have praise already in our lips, and we worship him and we praise him all the way up into this place. We're not showing up and just waiting to get it started. No, we're bringing praise with us. We're bringing worship with us. We're bringing his spirit with us. I don't want to ruin the Easter message, but we're always about trying to get God to come down. Well, he already came down. He's trying to come out of you. He's not trying to come down. He's trying to come through you. And I wonder if you'd get that revelation. You'd start showing up to church, not just to be ministered to, but coming to minister, coming with praise already on your lips. And you thought praise was 30 minutes of your Sunday morning. Wake up. I pray and I have a vision that this church will be known all over Charlotte, all over the region, and one day all over the world, because that's the church where people come with praise already in their lips. That is a place that lives a lifestyle of worship. And when they get together, oh, you better look out, because it's electric. Imagine if you've been praising all week. Imagine if you've been praising all morning. And when you come together corporately, what kind of atmosphere that will be, what kind of expectations that will set. I'm telling you, that's the kind of church that we've strived and it sacrificed to plant in this city. And that's the type of church we will be. Praise will already be in our lips. Thanksgiving will already be in our hearts. And we're showing up to this place to meet up with those who are like-minded, who've been saved by the same blood, redeemed by the same God, worshiping by the same Spirit. And we come together to stir up this city like it's never been stirred before. Do you believe it? And if you didn't know, the rest of the world looks at Charlotte, North Carolina, and here's what it says. Charlotte's a pretty place. Glittering towers, nice high-rises, a lot of churches, a lot of great people with southern drawl. But you know what? The religious community looks at Charlotte and says that is a city of the religiously complacent. I'm not from here. I can say it. But I've been here for 8 years. And I'm here with a mission. We're about to change that. Religiously complacent, no more. Church isn't enough for me, and it shouldn't be enough for you. Praise for 30 minutes isn't enough for me, and it shouldn't be enough for you. Anywhere His presence is, there is triumph. And we will worship Him with our life, not just with 30 minutes. You down with that? It's awesome. Awesome. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says this. Zechariah 9 was written hundreds of years before Matthew 21. It was written hundreds of years before the triumphal entry. And it said this, the prophet Zechariah foreshadowed this. He said, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." Zechariah 9:9, the prophet foreshadowed. He saw a glimpse into the future of Matthew 21, and he saw exactly what would come. And he starts and he says, "Oh, rejoice." The original King James, I believe, right there says, "Rejoice greatly in Zion. Rejoice greatly in Zion." And just in case you didn't know, we didn't misspell the name of our church on accident. It's Vision Church with a Z. Why? Because Zion is important to us. It's dear to our vision because Zion is the dwelling place between God and His people. And when I see Zion in Scripture, a little something extra special comes out of me. And I say, "Oh, that's talking to us. Oh, rejoice greatly, Zion. Rejoice greatly, shout in triumph. Oh, for your king has come to you." Awesome. Awesome. Have we become complacent and become spiritually stagnant because we've forgotten how close we actually came to hell? Have we forgotten just how far He had to reach to save us? Have we forgotten that Jesus literally took your place on Calvary's cross and He literally took mine? Have we forgotten the blood that was spilled out? Or have we treated it as though it was folklore and common and so familiar that it's lost its zeal? Well, let it be real to you this morning. Let that grace, like Karen was talking about, that was purchased with such an ultimate price, let it resound within your spirit. I pray that the Holy Spirit would never let you be familiar with the blood. I pray that you would never be familiarized to the point that you're complacent. I pray that the blood would never lose its zeal inside of your eyes. I pray that the cross would never lose its power inside of your heart. I pray that the religious mediocrity and the complacency would never have place in your life, that the sacrifice of the cross would ever be present in your eyes. And I promise you, if you remember it like it is, if you imagine Him taking your place, which He did, oh, your praise will be anything but lame. Your praise will be anything but dead. It will be full of life. Have we forgotten? Here's a good one. Have we forgotten that Jesus came for the church, that we would have life and have it more abundantly. This place ought to be more alive than Time Warner Cable Arena. This place ought to be more alive than the Epicenter on a Thursday night. This place ought to be more alive and bursting with life than anything else in this city, because all of that is dead, all of that is empty, but our God lives and He reigns, and He is the answer to the human condition. There is hope for humanity because there is the name of Jesus. I don't know if I've ever told you this. I was raised Catholic. It's hard for you to imagine that, given that I've just screamed and sweated and spit all over this place. But I don't make any excuses or apologies, because I'm hyped. I believe it. It's real to me. He saved me. He changed me. So I'm just trying to exude what He's done for me. All right? So I don't make any apologies. And I don't care what you think about me. He's weird. Yep. The Bible says we'll be a strange and a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. We'll step in it and own it. Thank you. You're welcome. So what if they call you weird? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that you should radiate the light of Him who has called you out of darkness. Back to the story. I was raised Catholic. My parents are divorced, and my entire dad's side of the family is Catholic. Deep, devout, hardline Catholic. And I remember as a child begging not to go to church. I was like, oh, please, can we sleep in? Dad, please, no. Like, I was raised on drugs because I was drugged to church. That's not original. I stole that from my pastor, but it's all right. But like, I was drugged to church. I was like, no, please, oh, but please, no. And so like, that's the kind of church experience I had, because, and I don't know what your experience has been like, and I'm not bashing on the Catholic Church. I do believe there's a lot of good principles with them, but I was just like bored to death, and I was just, it felt like a funeral every single week. It really, for real, did. Strong. And I'm probably going too far. Anyway, I heard they're not all that way. So anyway, when I was 13 years old, my parents decided, hey, we're going to switch churches. Because my stepmom was not Catholic. She was like, look, y'all, I put up with this for like how many years? We're going somewhere else. 13 years old, we walk into this old country church in West Virginia, non-denominational, spirit-filled, and we walk in, and I was petrified. All I had ever known was the Catholic Church. Stand up, sit down. Stand up, sit down. Stand up, sit down. Sprinkle your hand in the water. Don't drink it. Just do that. I'm not making fun. I'm just telling my experience, okay? I was a weird child. And I'll never forget walking into this church in West Virginia at 13 years old. They had a drum kit. And I was like, Dad, what's that? What's a drum kit doing in the church? And I remember seeing a guitar, and I was like, what kind of place is this? And then they began to play, and they began to sing, and people lifted their hands in worship, and people began to sing. Actually, they began to sing with the song, and like, I was like, what is going on in this place? This is a circus. I remember my exact emotions. I remember exactly how I felt. I was like, this is the weirdest thing I've ever seen in my life, and I will never raise my hands. I'm never going to do it. Like, this is too weird. But in the midst of that uncomfortable situation, I felt God's presence in a way that I had never known it before. And although I thought everything else was weird and strange and wrong, there was one thing I could not deny, and that is the presence, the very real presence of God Almighty. And that started to call me to life. And My family, we went there to that church for a long time, for week after week after week, month after month. And I probably went there for a year. And this was me in worship. If I could drop the mic, I would put my other hand in my pocket. I'm not doing this. But then I remember just as clearly as I'm talking to you right now, the first time I ever raised my hand in that church, I was like, I really feel God's presence. I really sense him here. And it's not a thing of I want to be like everybody else, but it's everybody else seems to have a freedom that I don't have. Everybody else seems to be on a level that I'm not on. And so I remember like the first time I raised my hand, it was like, I had to like force it up because I was like, I don't want anybody to see me, but I'm not going to back out. And I just remember the awkward tension of just finally doing it. And I remember when I finally got it all the way up there, God just drops this in my spirit. And he's like, Tyson, why are you so concerned about what everybody else is going to think about you? After all, this worship is just between me and you. And so I don't know if that does anything for you, but I wasn't raised with all this hype and hoopla and excitement. It was foreign to me. Oh, but when I got a taste of the reality of his presence, nothing else will do. Nothing else will satisfy. And I'm telling you, in his presence, there is the fullness of life. People say, well, why do you raise your hand? Why do you need to raise your hand in worship? Because when you raise your hand, it's the universal sign of surrender. And I don't even like doing a one-hander. I like doing them both. Lord, I surrender everything. It's all or nothing. I surrender. I'm waving the white flag. I can't do this anymore. I need you. Why do people dance? That's just too weird. Okay, Tyson, I can track with you. I'm all right with people raising their hand, you know, maybe even doing one of these things, maybe even doing like one of these. Like, I could even get down with that. But what about this dancing stuff? You know, people jumping and shouting. Now, that's just a little too charismatic for me. All right, well, I'm glad that you asked. I'm glad that you said it. Because you know why we dance? You know why people dance? Not to be weird and not to freak you out, but it's because every fiber of your existence in submission to the perfect will of God, saying, I'm going to praise you, God, with every single thing I have, with every ounce of energy, every fiber of my being, I'm going to praise you. Dancing in church is weird. Well, at the wrong time, it can be weird and it can be out of order. But when there's praise and worship flowing from the house, it's saying, God, I submit to you. You say, well, that's not scriptural. Oh, my gosh. Read the book. King David, who wrote the entire book of Psalms, said, I'll dance even more undignified than this. His wife was looking all self-righteous. Oh, get out of the street, David. He said, woman, please, if you think this is foolishness, you haven't seen anything yet. I'm going to get wilder than this. Because it's not about drawing attention to me, but it's about drawing attention to him. And using this body and this life and these legs and these feet and these arms that he gave me in praise and in worship back to him. Now, real quickly, I'm going to try to wind this thing down. But I really want to set a clear distinction between praise and worship. Look at your neighbor and say, do you know the difference between praise and worship? I want to take just a few minutes to knock this out. On iTunes, there used to be like a genre type, and I think it for a while was like praise and worship, and it confused people. I don't know. Like, praise and worship are not the same thing. So I'm going to try to blaze through this super fast. But understanding the difference between praise and worship can revolutionize the way you glorify God in your life. So I'm telling you, if you've checked out, check back in right here. If you're on the phone, put it down. Get down with this. Okay, there is a difference between praise and worship. They're two totally different things. Number one, in Psalm 103:20, the Lord commands his angels and the host of the heavens to praise him. He says, praise the Lord, you angels, you his mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants, do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Romans 15:11, the Bible also not only commands the angels and the hosts of the heavens to praise the Lord, but it also commands all people on earth to praise him. Romans 15:11, and yet again, praise the Lord, all of you Gentiles, praise him, all you people of the earth. How do we praise God? What does it look like to praise God? Number one, we praise God by singing. You're like, okay, this is like kindergarten. Just hold on. We praise God by singing, according to Isaiah 12:5 and Psalm 9:11. We praise God by shouting. Yes, shouting. Not a funeral, shouting. Psalms 33:1 and Psalm 98:4. We praise God with the dance. Psalm 150, verse 4. And we also praise God by using musical instruments. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Psalm 108:2 and Psalm 150, verses 3 through 5. We worship, we praise by singing, shouting, dancing, and musical instruments. That's the biblical mandate for praise. Now, what is praise? You say, well, I can praise God silently by just taking it in. And here's what I would say to you. You can absolutely worship God silently. You can absolutely worship God in the stillness, but you can't praise silently. There's a difference between praise and worship. Worship can be silent. We're going to get there in a second. Praise cannot be. Praise is an outward expression and utterance of what the Lord has done. Praise is the joyful recounting of what God has done for us. Praising God is celebrating what he has done. Worship is reflecting on who he is. All right. Praise is thanksgiving that we offer back to God. Praise is usually presented to God in a boisterous, zealous, or joyful manner. Praising God cannot be done silently and secretly. Praising God comes outwardly through expression, thanking him and praising him for what he has done. Do you understand that? You can clap, you can sing, you can shout, you can dance, you can pick up an instrument. That is how you praise. All the earth has been commanded to praise him. You see it? All right. So then what is worship? Worship is a whole nother level. Worship comes from a whole nother depth than praise. See, praise can be a surface thing. You can look at what God does and you can praise him and thank him audibly for that. But worship comes from a whole nother place within your spirit. Worship comes from the depths of your spirit. And worship comes from a place where you are reflecting on not what he has done, but worship flows from reflecting on who he is. Big difference. Big difference. Worship is more intimate. Worship is greater. In your relationship with your husband or your wife or your girlfriend or your boyfriend, you can, if all you do is celebrate what they do for you, oh, hey, thanks for rubbing my back. Thanks for washing the car. Thanks for walking the dog. Thanks for making dinner. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay, that's great, and I'm sure that they'll appreciate it, especially if it's one of their love languages. But after a while, it only goes so deep. Because you're just celebrating their actions, but you're missing who they are. And see, the real heart of it is not what they're doing, but the real heart of it is why they do it. And the same is true with praise. You can thank God all day for what he's done, And that's awesome. But there must come a moment in your life where you go deeper and you reach further and you begin to praise him. You begin to celebrate him and reflect on who he is. At this church, there's freedom. If you don't want to jump and dance and sing and shout, that's all right. But at least worship. Worship. Worship is genuine reflection within your heart, thanking God, celebrating him, learning from him, gleaning from him for who he is. But I did say it's all right if you don't want to do that. Let me retract that for a second. It's not all right. Because Romans 15 said, let all the earth praise him. So I'm not gonna cop out to make you more comfortable. Catching myself right in the midstream. Let all the earth praise him. And let all the world worship him. Does that make sense? As the band comes to help me close. Man, I got a whole lot more notes than I got time to preach. I'm gonna share one last thought with you about the triumphal entry. The Bible says that at the triumphal entry, the crowds, they went before him and they lined the ways and they threw palm branches in the street and then they even removed their own garments and they threw them before him. And I believe that that symbolic imagery of the garments being thrown in the way before his feet is the symbolic imagery of worship. Because, see, worship is coming to a depth where we reflect on who he is in such a way that it realigns who we are. I'm going to say that again. Worship is at a depth where we reflect upon who he is in such a way that it realigns who we are and how we live. But here's how this gets so real. In Matthew 21, they took off their garments and they threw them in the street before him. And to do that, you have to be just a little bit shameless. To do that, you have to be just a little bit zealous. To do that, you have to be just a little bit hyped. To take off your shirt and throw it in the street, to take off your garment that covers your shoulders, your head, and throw it in the street, your hair be messed up, looking crazy. There has to be a little bit of you that says, I'm going to die to myself. I'm going to expose my own shame just at the cost of worshiping him. It's worth it. Exposing myself, humiliating myself, dying to my own pride is worth it if I can throw it at his feet. And worship is the ultimate exchange where we are throwing away our filthiness in the light of who he is. The Bible says in Isaiah 64, 6, that we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness as our filthy rags. Some translations say they are filthy garments. True worship is when you take that guilt, that shame, that temper problem, that bitterness, that unforgiveness, that sinful shame that cloaks on you, and you remove it, humiliating yourself for a moment, but throwing it before him at his feet in worship, saying, God, you are so great, you are so mighty, you are so triumphant that I can't wear this and be in your presence. God, you're so awesome, you're so great that I don't want to be seen by you in this anymore. I'm going to throw it at your feet. And friend, that is the epitome of worship. It is the ultimate exchange where you offer him something that is familiar to you, something that you've carried on yourself for quite some time. Oh, but when you throw that rag of unrighteousness at his feet, he and that donkey's colt trample it underfoot, symbolically saying, I have overcome the world. I have overcome your addiction. I have overcome your guilt, your shame, your sorrow, your anger, the things that grip you and ensnare your life. I'm more powerful than them. I'll trample them under my feet, and you will be clothed in my righteousness. He doesn't leave you barren. He doesn't leave you naked. He doesn't leave you shirtless. He puts his own righteousness upon you. It envelops you and swallows you and covers you. And you have exchanged your filthiness for his perfect gleaming righteousness. You ought to give him praise all over this place. Lord, we worship you and we bless your name. If you're in this room this morning, and you know that you're ready to just say, God, I'm going to not just praise you and thank you for what you've done, but today I'm going to worship you for who you are. I want you to stand up to your feet all over this place. If that's you and that's your heart today, and you're ready to say, Lord, I'm going to praise you, I'm going to worship you, I want you to stand up to your feet all over this place, and we're going to worship and we're going to go out of this place this morning celebrating and blessing the matchless name of Jesus.